We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, although our studies in the preliminary studies of tongues take us beyond the boundaries of 1 Corinthians 12 to 14. Ultimately, we will come back to these very verses in the course of the study. May we bow, though, and look to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you so much for the Word of God, for those who are here to partake of it. We commit this hour to you. We pray your blessing on it. We pray for sound doctrine and sound minds and sound faith. We'll thank you for that in Jesus' name, amen. When George Gardner, former pastor and Bible teacher of Calvary Church in Grand Rapids, began his little book, The Corinthian Catastrophe, he began by asking the question, why another book about the charismatic movement? And at the end of his introduction, he wrote these words, because if someone had shown me the clear warnings, the logical pronouncements, and the spiritual patterns in Paul's epistle of the Corinthians when I was a young Christian, seeking to know and please my Lord, I could have been spared years of bondage, disillusionment, and despair. Now, we have been journeying through 1 Corinthians for nearly a year's worth of studies now. We're coming up on it. And we've been going systematically, verse by verse, clause by clause, through this entire book. And we've come now to our 48th study, which has to do with this subject of tongues. Last week we introduced the gift of tongues to you, and we saw that we have every biblical right and we have a responsibility to systematically study things that are in the Bible, especially when God says that he does not want us to be ignorant about subjects. And you may be asked, well, why do we devote so much time to one gift? Well, the answer, again, comes right out of 1 Corinthians 12:1. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware. If ever there has been a gift in which people have remained unaware, people have misinterpreted, misunderstood, misapplied, it is the gift of tongues. And in my opinion, it is spiritual ignorance that brings people to spiritual bondage, disillusionment, and despair. And that's what Pastor Gardner meant when he said those words. Since God does not want us ignorant, we must carefully study each gift so that we might come to a full understanding of it. And that's what these next studies are designed to do about this gift. God does not want his people to be unaware of the spiritual gift of tongues. And therefore, we have every biblical right and responsibility to systematically and seriously study this gift of tongues. Now, I want you to keep in your minds that Corinth was an unspiritual and carnal church. It was a church with a lot of confusion on a lot of things. And particularly, it had a lot of confusion when it came to the gift of tongues. And that's precisely why Paul devotes so much ink to writing on this particular subject. It's no wonder that churches remain ignorant of the gift of tongues and end up unspiritual and carnal because they fall into the same trap as the Corinthians. And I totally agree with Pastor Gardner. We can save ourselves a lot of grief if we can see the clear warnings and logical pronouncements and patterns of the Word of God. Now, the more we systematically study the Bible, the fact of the matter is the stronger we will spiritually become. That's true in any book of the Bible. That's true in our walk with God. The more we systematically study the Word, the stronger we're going to become. In order to gain knowledge of this subject of tongues, we must carefully and systematically study the Bible. And as we will see in the next weeks, our conclusions and our authority for what we believe is not going to be our experience. Experiences may or may not be from God. Our authority for what we believe will not be our feelings. Whether or not we feel something is not the issue of what we determine our authority base. It is not someone's opinion. Just because someone holds an opinion of something, that does not become the authority for what we believe. It's not someone's religion. Our authority for what we believe is the Bible. It's not a denomination. It's the Word of God. So whenever someone says anything, or they propagate a belief system, we check it in light of Scripture. And the more we know and understand of the Bible, obviously, the more stable and spiritual we will be. The more we understand of the Bible, the more accurate will be our belief system, and the more pleasing to God we'll end up being. Now, in our study today, and in order to gain some basic information about this gift of tongues, I would like to ask and answer three important questions for you. These are honest questions, they're informative, and as near as I can determine, they're very accurate. Question number one, how is the word tongues used in the New Testament? Now, this seems to me to be a very basic place to begin. We talk about this in our Sunday school class this morning. It seems to be a simplistic question. how is the word tongues used in the New Testament? But the truth of the matter is very few ask the question. Most have their concept of tongues, and they've never carefully analyzed the Bible on even how the word is used. Now, the word tongues is the Greek word glossa. And this word is used, according to Moulton Gedon, some 50 times in the New Testament. Of those 50 uses, 24 of those uses come from the pen of the Apostle Paul. In fact, in the context of 1 Corinthians chapters 12 to 14, Paul uses the noun tongues 21 of his 24 times. His other three uses occur twice in Romans and then once in Philippians. So there's the usages of Paul. He's the one who uses it 24 times, and 21 of those uses occur in this section of Scripture that we're in right now. The other 26 New Testament occurrences of the noun tongues are three times in the book of Mark, two times you have it used in the book of Luke, six times you have the noun tongues used in the book of Acts. We saw it some this morning. Five times you have the noun tongues used in the book of James. One time you have the noun tongue used in the book of 1 Peter. And eight times you have the noun tongue used in the book of Revelation. Now, we've cited all the references for you, so you can check this yourself. Now, if you examine all of these passages, which we have done, and you look at every single reference in which this noun tongue is used, you will discover that it is used at least four ways in the New Testament. First of all, it's used to refer to the actual physical organ, the tongue, that thing that's in your mouth, the tongue, literally, physically referring to that physical organ. In Luke chapter 16, there's a rich man who dies along with Lazarus. The rich man says to Father Abraham, send Lazarus over here that he would dip his tip of his finger in water and touch it on my tongue so that the fires of hell could be quenched just a little bit. That's referring to the literal tongue that's in the mouth. The second way that it's used is it's used to refer to a tongue-shaped object. We saw that in our reading this morning, Acts chapter 2, verse 3. There were apparently some tongue-shaped objects that appeared as fire that set over the head of everyone at the beginning of the church age at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. They were tongue-shaped fire that was resting on each one of the speakers. The third way the noun tongue is used is it's used to refer to the content of one's speech. If one, James says, does not bridle his tongue, he has a worthless religion. It's referring to what a person says with their speech. Sometimes that's how the noun tongue is used in reference to content of one's speech. And the fourth way that the noun tongue is used is to refer to a nationality of one's language. Each person heard people speaking in their own language. Each group heard the apostles speaking in their own particular language. Now, of course, the particular use of the word that is pertinent to our study when we're looking at the gift of tongues is tongues as a language. It's obvious that the gift of tongues was the gift of God that enabled somebody to speak in another language. Now, there's absolutely no evidence that there is any difference between the tongues in Acts chapter 2 and the tongues in 1 Corinthians chapters 12 to 14. In fact, those people who claim today to have this gift of tongues often refer to it as their Pentecostal experience. So they date it back to Acts chapter 2 and what happened at Pentecost. Don Hollis, in his book, Tongues, Healing, and You, writes, the spiritual speaking term by theologians glossolalia goes back to the day of Pentecost when, according to Acts 2:4, the early Christians began to speak with other tongues when they were filled with the Holy Ghost. So clearly we see from this that those who claim to have the gift of tongues today relate their gift to Acts chapter 2, and that's important. Because if we go back to Acts chapter 2 and examine the context, we may clearly see just by a cursory reading that the word tongue referred to an actual human language. I'd like you to go to Acts chapter 2, if you would, please. Acts chapter 2. We read in verse 6, and when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered because they were each one hearing them speak in his own language. Notice verse 8. And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Notice again in verse 11. Cretans and Arabs, we hear them in our own tongues, speaking of the mighty deeds of God. Ladies and gentlemen, if you read honestly this passage, this gift of tongues was an actual human language. In fact, if you look carefully at verse 8, How is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? The word translated language in Acts 2:8 is the Greek word from which we get our English word dialect. It's a particular word that describes not only the actual language, but a language of a particular nation, but also the actual dialect of a particular country or district. A number of years ago, I was chaplain of a detention center in the greater Chicago area, and I would go in on Tuesdays and meet with those young people that had been arrested for something. And there was a particular guy in there one time who was from the inner city of Chicago, and he was talking to me, and there were times I couldn't make out what he was saying because he had his own dialect. And I'd have to actually say, "No, you got to put this in language I can get." And then he would do that. He would explain it to me. But there were various dialects, even in the United States, of people who have various sounds in the way they say things. If you go down south, they call it a southern drawl. When we were out west ministering for 8 years, we would just go in and talk, and somebody would say, "Oh, you're from the Midwest. You've got a Midwestern slant to the way you speak." And so there, obviously, depending on what part of the regions of country we come from, are different dialects. That's how precise this language was that we're talking about in Acts chapter 2. Not only are they speaking in the language of the people, they're speaking in the very dialects from the places these people were born. So clearly, this gift of tongues was a gift that enabled one to speak in an actual human language that could clearly be understood by those who spoke in their language. And that must be our conclusion if we're honest with Acts chapter 2. Which brings us to the second question. What type of language was biblical tongues? Another way to ask this question, or to answer this question, is, was tongues a real human language, or was it some ecstatic language of heaven? If you examine the biblical record, what do you conclude? Are you talking about an actual language that's a human language, or are you talking about some ecstatic, trance-like utterance of rapid gibberish? It is right here at this question in which one of the major controversies concerning the whole charismatic issue occurs. Steve Clark, who studied at Yale and philosophy at Notre Dame, has written a pro-charismatic book, and he entitled it Baptized in the Spirit. And he says the reason why tongues is so important is because the Holy Spirit can overcome inhibitions and bypass the mind. And then he goes on to say that the more common type of gift of tongues is the one that does not communicate in any language that anyone can understand. In other words, what Mr. Clark says is most believe that tongues is a gift that bypasses the mind, in which people are speaking in some intelligible language. Now, a person has a right to believe that, and a person has the right to think that's what it is. But our question is, does that square with the Bible? If you stack up what the person's opinion is, or what the person's belief system is, against the Scripture, do you walk away with, "Yep, that's right"? Is that what the Bible teaches? Is that what biblical tongues was? Was biblical tongues some ecstatic, trance-like utterance of rapid gibberish, in which the Holy Spirit bypassed a person's mind, puts them in a trance, and then they just start babbling uncontrollably? What says the Scriptures about this? Now, as we've already observed, for the most part, most charismatics believe that tongues is best viewed as some ecstatic, trance-like babbling in which a person loses control of himself, loses control of his mind. The Spirit of God is bypassing the mind and just gushing forth something. And usually, four main proofs are offered as evidence for this belief system. First of all, there is the proof offered of the word unknown, which shows up in some translations. Now, if you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, for those of you that are reading the King James Version, and we're preaching today to you out of the New American Standard, all English translations have strengths and weaknesses, and if you're reading the King James Version, you like that, praise God, you stick with it. But if you're reading the New American Standard, praise God, you stick with that. But if you're reading a King James Version, you will notice when you read 1 Corinthians 14:2, it says, "For one who speaks in an unknown tongue." And you'll notice in verse 4, "One who speaks in an unknown tongue." And again in verse 13, "Therefore let one who speaks in an unknown tongue." And it shows up again in verse 14, "For I pray in an unknown tongue." And again in verse 19, however, in the church I desire to speak 5 words with my mind so that I may instruct others also rather than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. So the King James Version adds the word unknown before the word tongue in each of those above references. And many charismatics pick up on that and they appeal to that. And they use that as a basis for saying, I'm speaking in a language that's not known by anyone. But before you use those verses as your proof text for what you're doing, 2 critical facts need to be brought out. Number one, the word unknown is not in the original text, and it's in italics in the King James Version to show that it was not originally in the original manuscripts. Secondly, the translators put it there because they were referring to an actual human language. In other words, they added that in the italics, the word unknown, to show that this was a foreign language which had not been previously learned or known by the speaker. When we went last year to South America, we didn't know the language. It's unknown to us. We didn't know Spanish. We did not know that language. So therefore, we were going into an area that they spoke to us an unknown language. Now, of course, we've heard about the Spanish language, having lived here in this country, and we know people who speak Spanish. We have some in this church very fluent in it. But the truth of the matter is, it's unknown to me. And that's why, ladies and gentlemen, the translators in the King James added it there. They didn't add it there so people could say we're talking in a language that doesn't exist anywhere. The second proof that's often offered is the proof of the language of angels, which shows up in 1 Corinthians 13:1. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels. Now, some use the argument that tongues is ecstatic gibberish, and when you challenge someone, they defend their position by saying, I'm speaking in a language that only angels understand, humans don't. I'm speaking in a language of angels. In other words, they would suggest that they're gibberish. Their out-of-mind experience is angelic. It's an angelic language, not a human one. Again, 2 critical biblical facts need to be pointed out. Number one, whenever angels spoke, they always spoke in an understandable human language that men could understand. When you track this idea of angels speaking through the Bible, they always speak in languages that we can understand. One of the great worship scenes is found in Revelation chapter 5, and myriads of angels are standing before the throne of God. Don Wirtz and John Wolford wrote a song based on that verse. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. And they're singing this anthem at the throne of God. This is an angelic choir, myriads of angels. And clearly, they are singing that in a language that everybody at the throne of God understands and knows. Furthermore, when John himself was in heaven, visiting with an angel, you'll recall when he got the book of Revelation, he says, an angel showed me these things which were to come. And then there's one time in the book of Revelation where he falls down before the angel. The angel says to him, worship God. Now John, get this in your thinking, is being taken into the future. He's permitted to see the end of the church age, the tribulation, the great white throne judgment, the millennium, and the new heaven, the new earth, and new Jerusalem. He's enabled to see all of that. And yet he's being told that in language by an angel that is clear and understandable. It's a clear, understandable language. So ladies and gentlemen, if we use the Bible as our authority and we say, well, what was an angelic language? An angelic language was always a language that communicated clearly the truth of God. When angels were revealing to Mary and Joseph that they were going to give birth to the Son of God, the angels talking to them in language they get, they understand. So any evidence we have in Scripture of angels communicating, it's in language we know. The second fact is Paul's point in 1 Corinthians 13 is not to elevate language, but to elevate love. So one who appeals to the fact that I'm speaking in a gibberish angelic language is completely misinterpreting the context. What Paul is doing is saying if you could communicate in any language, including all the languages that are known by the angelic host, they can communicate in various languages, and you don't have love, it's useless. That's the point of Paul. Like the first proof, this too falls by the wayside. The third proof that's often offered to say that speaking in tongues is just some ecstatic out-of-mind experience is the proof of private prayer, which shows up in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 4, and also verse 28, 1 Corinthians 14, 4. One who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but one who prophesies edifies the church. And then in verse 28 again, we read, "But there, if there's no interpreter, he must keep silent in the church and let him speak to himself and to God." You keep silent in the church. You don't even speak out at all. Now, these two verses are often referred to as verses that supposedly reveal that somebody speaks in some ecstatic language to God, but upon close examination again of the context, and we will do this later on in a further study, we will show you that Paul is not commending these people, he's rebuking them, and he's trying to correct their faulty thinking. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 4, Paul is rebuking the Corinthians for edifying themselves. In other words, when the Corinthians got together at church, it was a circus. One person wanted to stand up and be in the limelight, and another person wanted to stand up and be in the limelight. They were coming to the Lord's Supper. They're getting drunk at the Lord's Supper. One person's taking food away, so when the poor people got there, they didn't even have anything to eat. It didn't matter to most Corinthians what was right or wrong. They just wanted to be out there and have some experience at church. And so if tongues built themselves up, if they could stand up and they had this gift, even if they didn't really have it or they did have it, they were really caught up with that because that made them look like something special. And Paul is rebuking them saying, look, you should be seeking to edify the church in language people can understand rather than trying to do something for yourself that shows yourself to be something that you're not. The second passage, 1 Corinthians 14, 28, Paul is telling the tongue speaker, keep your mouth shut if nobody is there who can interpret it. In other words, if you don't have an interpreter there that can translate what you're saying, then you keep silent. You don't open your mouth. Both of those verses prove that this was an actual human language because only an actual human language needs an interpreter. Only an actual human language needs a translator. Paul is not promoting tongues. He's not promoting gibberish language. He's rebuking the church. And those who use this argument to say, this gives me license to just in church lose my mind and start babbling are way off base with what the Word of God is teaching. Now the fourth proof is the proof of spirit prayer, which shows up in Romans 8:26. I want you to go there, Romans 8:26. There are some that throw this argument out. Romans 8:26, in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Some will say, when I'm praying out of my mind because I don't know what I'm saying, it's groanings too deep for words. But upon close examination of the context, ladies and gentlemen, it will be discovered that what Paul is teaching here is a wonderful truth about the Holy Spirit. He's talking about the Holy Spirit's intercessory prayer ministry that does not have anything to do with anything that comes out of our mouths. You'll notice what Paul says when you back up to verse 18 of Romans 8, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." And he talks about the fact that believers suffer at times. And sometimes they don't know why they're suffering. And he says, all of creation groans to get out of this world that we can one day go to be with the Lord, to go on to glory. And he says, and there are times when we have hope, but that hope runs down. Paul says to these Romans, I want you to know, in those moments where you reach a point where you don't even know how to pray anymore, you're just run down, you're beaten down, you're broken down, you don't know how to pray anymore, you don't even know what the will of God is anymore, it's at that moment where the Spirit of God has an intercessory prayer ministry for you. It's not something you utter through your lips. It's something that kicks in on your behalf. In other words, at the moment you reach those low moments where you don't even know what to pray for or how to pray anymore, Paul says, I have some wonderful truth for you, and that is that the Spirit of God intercedes on your behalf. He knows the mind of God. He knows the will of God, and He goes to prayer on your behalf with groanings that you don't even allow to come through your mouth. In other words, he's just carrying on the work and ministry in your behalf when you reach those moments that you don't know how to pray about anymore. Now, that's what that text is teaching. And then he goes on to say, nothing can separate you from the love of God. Nothing. And those that God has justified are going to be glorified. He's giving them encouragement that the Spirit of God has this marvelous ministry. See, if we honestly examine each of these so-called proofs, none of them support that biblical tongues is an ecstatic, trance-like, out-of-mind experience. In fact, there are four powerful biblical evidences that biblical tongues was a normal human type of language. Evidence number one, the normal use of the word refers to normal human language. As I pointed out in my first point, the word tongue is glossa in Greek. And that noun glossa, when referring to a language, normally refers to an actual human nationality and language. Never can you think in terms of biblical tongues being some out-of-mind explosion of rapid gibberish in which a person is in some type of trance. That's not the way the gift works. It's not the way it's talked about in Scripture. Secondly, the gift of interpretation is the gift of translation. Now, you only need a translator if you have a language. Paul says that tongues needed an interpreter, and interpreters are needed to translate from one language to another. Now, Harold Horner, who is a professor at Dallas Seminary, said, Paul states that tongues needed to be interpreted, hermeneia. This word has the primary sense of translation and suggests that there is to be a translation of a foreign language. Now, you don't interpret gibberish. Well, I know some mothers with newborn babies that claim they can do it. But typically, you don't interpret gibberish. I've seen that before. You'll be with one of these beautiful newborn babies, and the baby will make some noise, and the mother will say, did you hear what it just said? It just said it's happy. I'm going, I don't know. I'm glad you could figure that out. I couldn't. But for the most part, you don't need a translator for gibberish. You need translation for languages. And so when you need an interpreter, you have an actual language that's in play here. Thirdly, Paul's quote in 1 Corinthians 14, 21 to 22 is a quote from Isaiah 28, 11 to 12, which is an actual language. And I want you to go to 1 Corinthians 14, 21. Notice carefully, in the law it is written, by men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers, I will speak to this people, and even so they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Now in this quote, Paul is quoting from Isaiah. We don't have time, but if we went back to the text in Isaiah, we would discover that the noun strange tongues refers to a foreign language of the Assyrians that would be allowed to dominate Israel as a judgment of God. God said, I'm going to speak to this people through a foreign tongue. And every time the Israelite sees that they're being dominated by someone that does not speak Hebrew. For example, every time an Israelite says we're being oppressed by the Egyptians, we're being oppressed by the Babylonians, we're being oppressed by the Medo-Persians, we're being oppressed by Greece, we're being oppressed by Rome, and they don't speak our normal language of Hebrew. Every time Israel sees that, that is a sign that the judgment of God has been leveled against Israel. Tongues became a sign that Israel had been judged by God and conquered by another power that spoke a different language than the nation Israel did, which was, of course, Hebrew. So tongues, in Paul's mind, was a human language. It was not gibberish. And that's the way it's used in Scripture. And the fourth evidence is tongues in Acts 2 were clearly normal human language. Tongues in the Bible was an ability to speak in a real human foreign language. Now, ladies and gentlemen, we may also conclude that many today in the modern-day tongues movement do not speak in any real foreign modern language. In fact, for the most part, it is ecstatic babbling whether or not anybody can interpret anything. Biblical tongues was never that. It was a language to be translated, a language to be interpreted. Which brings us to the final question today, and that is, what is our definition of biblical tongues? Well, on the basis of the data that we examine in Scripture, here's what tongues was. It was a supernatural gift of God that enabled someone to verbally communicate a message of God in a normal human language that had not been previously learned by the speaker. That's what biblical tongues was. For example, if this gift were operative today, you would be able to go to any foreign country and share the gospel with people without having to go to a linguistic school. You would not have to go. You would not have to learn an alphabet of a foreign language. You would not have to learn any structure of language of a foreign language. You would not have to master any skills, any vocabulary. If biblical tongues were operative today, you would be able to go, for example, to Baghdad, Iraq, and you could speak Arabic just as fluently as anyone there, and you wouldn't have to go to the trouble of going to school to learn the language. Because that's what biblical tongues was. It was the communication of God's truth in a foreign language. And what the gift of interpretation was the ability supernaturally to understand what that foreign language was communicating and to be able to translate it. So biblical interpretation was a translation of the truth into the known language. When we were in South America, We filmed our mission trip down there and had just a tremendous banquet, and you got to see how this works. I mean, we would teach in English, Delwyn would translate in Spanish, they would ask the question to him in Spanish, he would translate it back to us in English. That is exactly how biblical tongues work. You had a language and a translator getting back and forth from the known to the unknown language. That's what biblical tongues was. And as I see it today, God does not want us to be unaware of that. His word does not want us to be ignorant of these realities. And it seems to me that the greatest need today in Christianity is getting people to obey the clear, understandable instruction which comes from God's word in their own native language. There's the challenge. Get people to obey the word of God in the language that they know. Because there are people who crave the ability to do things like know foreign languages, but boy, when you say, well, let's go to work on carefully studying the Word of God in your language, and let's carefully go to work on understanding the 66 books of the Bible and the doctrines in language you can understand, people say, oh, I'm not interested in that. There's the big problem. It's a Corinthian type of problem that even exists today. Now, the critical question for the believer certainly is not, can I speak in a foreign language? The critical question for the believer in the church today is, will I obey the word of God that's written in my own language? The Corinthians could speak in languages, and they were carnal, a church that was given to carnality, and they could speak in several foreign languages because they didn't want to obey the word of God. But you take a person who wants to obey the word of God in his own language, now you've got real spirituality. And that's what Paul was after when he wrote this letter to the Corinthians. May we pray. I want to ask a personal question today. Do you have Jesus Christ in your life as your personal Savior? That's a critical question. That's as clear and understandable as we can ask it in English. Have you ever had a point in time where you invited Christ into your life to be your Savior? If not, the Word of God would want you to obey that and respond to Him today. Right now where you sit, you pray something like this, God, I know I'm a sinner. I thank You that Jesus died on that cross for my sins, and right now I invite Him into my life to be my personal Savior. Our Father, we thank You that You are God. We realize that these Corinthians had so many problems because they were fleshly. They could do certain things, but they would not really yield themselves to the Spirit of God. I pray that would not be the testimony of us or this church. I pray, Lord, that we will be people that will be sensitive to the Word of God, to the will of God, and to the Spirit of God. In Jesus' name, amen.